Real big thanks, Gary, for coming. I've known Gary for a number of years. I used to be a scripture teacher in a high school in a little country town called Manila. And I would phone Gary up and say, Gary, can you come and talk to the students? So thank you very much, Gary.
Good to see you.
Fantastic to be here, but I've got a bit of an issue before I start. You said they're a rough-looking mob. I've seen rougher than this, 34 years in the cops. No, he didn't say that at all. He said, you're very, very good-looking mob. Yeah. I got you out of that one, didn't I? No, you didn't ask. It's great to be here, and thank you for those who provided that beautiful meal. As you can see, I'm like a stray puppy. Feed me once, I keep coming back. That's for sure. And my wife, Michelle, sends her love to you. She's busy down in Sydney doing stuff. And I suppose you're thinking, cop, Christian, how does that work? You know, do they go together? Or is there, you know, am I a Christian on a Sunday and a cop, you know, rough as bags between, you know, Monday to Saturday? And that's a legitimate question, isn't it? How does God use a Christian cop on the front line of duty? Well, let me give you some examples. It was very interesting. When I was in police rescue, I did missions on the police helicopter. We used to do law enforcement, we did search and rescue, we did all sorts of duties in the helicopter. I was over at the chopper base one Saturday, and it was a nice day, but usually weekends we get a lot of calls to sporting accidents and, you know, cliff climbing accidents and things like that, and we respond with the other rescue helicopters. And as we were relaxing, suddenly the emergency alarm went off. Now, in the police, you may or may not know that the alarm that comes over the speakers goes similar to this. It goes, beep, beep, beep. Now, that three means stop. Everyone stop and listen. Every police officer stops because it's a 000, priority one urgent call. And they said, our dispatcher, BKG, as we call them, said, any car in vicinity and Poly 1 urgently required to Bondi Beach. Someone has been swept off the beach into the ocean. And this person is a lifesaver. Now, you think to yourself, well, hang on a minute, they're the ones that come and rescue us. How could they get into trouble? And so we ran to the helicopter and did our quick checks and away we went. When we came over the top of Bondi Beach, we flew over, we could see people on the beach and on the headland going, pointing out to sea like that in a panic. And so we lifted up again and we went out to sea. And we flew out 1 kilometre, 2 kilometres, 3 kilometres, 4 kilometres, 5 kilometres off the coast. Now that's a long way. And we've got special equipment on the helicopter to look for people in land and on the water, and we're using that. And finally our pilot spotted him and said, Gary, there he is, 3 o'clock low. So we saw this lifesaver, had his little cap on, swimming away. And we thought, wow, he's, you know, he's all the way out here. So we came over the top and I jumped into the water. And the other thing that worried me at the time, all of us, was just north of us in the ocean were a big, big school of bait fish. When there's bait fish, there is?
Sharks.
How clever is this mob? There's sharks and other beasties and bitons. And so that worried me. And there was no white water. It was just about a 3 foot or metre swell there. And so the water's coming up 3 foot and down 3 foot. And so as I swam over to him, we're sort of keeping some contact in the swell. Thank you, sir. And I said to him, come on, mate, put this harness on. It comes over your head, over your armpits, underneath your armpits here, and I'll clip you onto me and we'll go up on the winch wire on the helicopter. Suddenly he turned around and got very nasty, very competitive, and he started swearing at me and saying, I'm a lifesaver, I know how to get back to the beach, leave me alone. And I said, mate, you're not in the riptide beside the beach. You are in the Tasman Current. You are heading to New Zealand. Now, for the Kiwis here, there's a better way to get there than swim, isn't there? Far better way. And see, I realised now what he was doing was saving face. Didn't want his mates to think that he had to get rescued by a helicopter. And later on, you know, when they were giving him a ribbing, he wanted to save face. So that's why he said, I'll do it myself. And he started to swim and swim and swim. So I went back up in the helicopter because, see, you're not allowed to force people these days. Remember the old days, police officers could do things for your safety. Might have been comfortable for you, like the kick up the you-know-where, but at least we could ensure that you got home. Get home. Or don't do that. That's not safe. And we had that authority. We had that ability. I couldn't do that because if I give them a clip in the ear and say, come on, you're coming with me, they're going to charge me with assault these days. Times have changed. And so I had to leave him there, and I went back up in the helicopter, put my helmet back on, and the pilot said to me, where is he? What's going on? I said, he's refused to come with us. Well, you should have heard what the pilot said. And so I said, how's your fuel load? The fuel was good. And so we went up to about, I think it was 800 or 900 feet, and we're doing circuits watching him. We're just doing a nice steady circuit. And as we watched him, he's swimming and going further out to sea very rapidly. And it worried me too, the bait fish, and it also worried me that some of those shipping are fairly close to shore as they're coming into either Wollongong or Newcastle. And I thought, if he goes into the shipping lanes way out there, there's trouble. And so as we're watching him, he stopped swimming, and he's treading water. Then he started swimming again, treading water. And this went on and on. I'm watching him through binoculars from the chopper. And then he stopped, and he was not treading water. He was really panicking. And I said to the pilot, I said, Alan, I think he's panicking. He said, righto, stand by, let's watch him. And next minute he went under. And as soon as he went under, I said to Alan over my intercom, let's go, mate, he's gone under. Now, who's been aboard a rescue or police helicopter when they've stalled the aircraft? Nobody? Me. And what that is the rapid way to get to the ocean is tip the helicopter on its side and drop out of the sky. That's the quickest way. So we dropped out of the sky, and I was on the sitting at the door of the helicopter with my foot on the skids, those things we land on. And as we came down, I then jumped like a cormorant off the chopper straight under and grabbed him. He was only a few feet below at that stage. And I brought him to the surface. This was a different bloke than I spoke to, the smart aleck before. He was hysterical, he was panicking, and he was swallowing seawater. And his arms are moving really rapidly, trying to tread water. And I'm saying, mate, keep still, let me put the harness over the top and underneath your armpits, and I'll get you out of here. And he wasn't listening. He was, and he was in a hysterical anxiety state. And with that, he broke away from me. And I tried to swim towards him, and he went down under again. So I took a big breath, and I went down. This time, he's sort of a lot further down. But his legs were just dangling. His legs had given up the fight. And his arms are just going like this as he's swallowing water, and the medics know here, those involved in medicine, it's not good to swallow seawater, not at all. So with that, I went to the surface, took another big breath and went down. And this time I went below him. I swam below him. And I put the harness up his feet, ankles, up his legs, up under his armpits, and clipped him onto me. And with that, I pulled, we've got those inflatables, and I pulled the inflation, and out it came, and we floated to the surface. Now, you'll love it. This is good after lunch. This is really good. He vomited all over me. I know you're going to say, Gary, could you leave that detail out? We've just had lunch. But I had a wetsuit on. That's always good. But he was hypothermic, that is, very cold. His body core temperature had dropped. He was confused, disorientated. And so we went up the winch wire, and he was still trying to panic, still trying to swim, even though we were going out of the water. We went into the helicopter, and we rushed him back to Bondi Beach, where there were paramedic units waiting. We got him out of the chopper, and we carried him up to the paramedic ambulance, and they took over the treatment. They put some oxygen therapy on him, gave him an IV to get some fluids going because he was dehydrated, and they wrapped him up. You've seen those silver space blankets? They wrapped him up in, they're sort of like an alfoil, aren't they? And to try and get his body core temperature back to where it should be. Now, I was tidying up the helicopter ready for the next mission, and you know, kids were coming up and wanting to see through the helicopter, so we did that. The paramedic came down to me and he said, "Gary, he's doing okay, but we're going to take him to hospital. He wants to see you before you leave, before you take off." So I went up and got in the ambulance, and I stood, just sat on the seat, and there he was in the stretcher, teeth rattling. And he looked at me, and he's got the vomit bowl there. That's, oh, can't I leave that out? So there, he reached from under the silver blanket, and he grabbed my hand and squeezed my hand. And he's shaken because he's still cold. You know what he said to me? Interesting words. He said, "I apologise to you. You told me that I was in trouble and I did not believe you. I thought I could do it myself." And he grabbed my other hand and he held it really tight. And you know what he said to me? The tears are coming down his cheeks. And he said, "Thank you for not leaving me to my own resources. You didn't leave, and when I needed you, you were there." I felt really moved, and I said to him, "I've read something like that in the Bible. I've read where, and I've got it here, Romans 5:8 says, 'But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.'" Just read that again, Romans 5:8. "But God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And I said to this bloke, I said, "Look, that's what Jesus did. Number one, we thought we could do life and eternity ourselves. And he says you can't. You cannot do life and eternity yourself. It's impossible. God said that. And the second thing is, he says, that while we're in this mess of rebelling against him and dismissing him and not even having anything to do with him, he still loves us and Christ died for us." And I had a little prayer with him before he went off to hospital. When he recovered, he came back to the rescue squad to see me. And you know what he thanked me for first? For praying with him and telling him about Jesus Christ. And then he thanked me for rescuing him. Good priority. And so I want to say to you today, it's Christmas coming up. Some of you may never, ever have said, "Lord, I've sinned against you. You know, I'm in trouble, but you said I'm in trouble, but I don't believe you. I think I can do this myself. I can forgive myself. Or I'm a very good person, God. I don't need forgiveness." And he says, "Stop." He says, "You do." And so, like the lifesaver, sometimes we can say, "I don't believe you, God, that I'm in trouble without you." And you know what? One of the most beautiful things, the good news is, he knew that. God knew that we'd resist him, and God knew that we would not love him like we should. Yet he still, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, from a police point of view, he didn't say, "Tidy yourselves up before you come and see me," or "You deal with your own sin." He said, "No, you can't see me like that. You can't see me. You can't deal with your sin." And then he said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy loaded, and I'll give you rest." That lifesaver became a Christian. He was saved. Because anyone who has a near-death experience, I'll tell you right now, the first thing you think of is God. And the second thing is, what's going to happen to me in eternity? But we know that we can't prepare for eternity. God in Christ, dying on the cross to see us right in God's sight, has done it already for us. The work's finished. Remember when he's on the cross, he said, "It's finished." He's not going to die every day for you or I. The work has been done. So all we do is admit that we need him. And you know what? Isn't it amazing? I remember during my life, I went to Sunday school and I went to church, but then I drifted away, got sucked in by the world. But all the time, God in Christ was waiting for me. And as soon as he convicted me of that sin, I knelt there on that 29th of November 1979, yesterday, 40 years, he saved me. And I thanked him that I could be right in his sight. And another time too, oh, by the way, that lifesaver joined the Christian Surfers Association. They're these guys and girls who love the Lord and they love their surfboards as well, and they minister to other surfies on the beach and so on. Sometimes I'm invited to Booth House, the Salvation Army's rehab. It's down in Albion Street, Surry Hills, and I get up there and it's interesting because as a cop and retired cop, and a lot of those dear darling folk who are alcoholics or drug addicts or gamblers, whatever they are, there's enmity between them and the cops. And when I get up there and talk about Jesus, one of them said to me one time, he said, "You're a cop out for Christ." Get that? I was there one day and I used to always get up in front of these darling people and say, "Look, if ever you've been physically abused, like punched up or insulted by police officers, or they've dropped a load on you that wasn't yours, I want to apologise to you. I want to say I'm deeply sorry. As a man who loves Jesus and a police officer, I would not do that. I'd defend myself. I'm a former boxer, so I know how to defend myself. Don't worry about that. But I wouldn't go out to hurt anybody." And I said to them, "Please forgive us. I didn't do it to you, but any of my colleagues who hurt you in any way or ignored you when you needed them, please forgive us." This darling Aboriginal young fellow got up. And he came up to the platform and he walked up the stairs and he's crying. I mean, not crying, bellowing. And he grabbed me and he cuddled me really tight. And when he sort of composed himself, I said, "What's wrong, mate?" And he said, "A few years ago," he said, "there was a big riot at Redfern." And he said, "I snuck up behind a police officer and I hit him on the back of the head with a beer bottle. And then I ran away and they never found me for it. And they never knew who did it." And he said, and he put his hands out like this in the put the handcuffs on me gesture. He put them out like that. And I said, "Look, let's talk about this after the talk and we'll deal with that." And so he sat down. I finished what I was saying, and by the way, a number of people found Jesus that night. That was beautiful. When we were having a cup of tea, I took some details about that. And next day I went into the police system and I found the report. This police officer had been hit in the back of the head with a bottle, received 17 stitches to the back of his head. It was a decent one. It even had photos on the report of his back of his uniform saturated with blood. And so I went and I contacted this police officer and I said, "Hey mate, guess what? I found the bloke that hit you with the beer bottle." He said, "What? You must be a fantastic detective. How did you do that?" I said, "Oh mate, don't give me any glory for that. He came and told me." He said, "How was that? How'd they manage that?" And I said, "Well, I was at Booth House and this gentleman came up and I told him." And we arranged a few days later for his caseworker and this little Aboriginal fellow to come up to the police station to interview. And so myself and the cop who was hit on the head and the caseworker and the little Aboriginal fellow, we came into a room, and the police officer, the victim, said, "You told Mr. Raymond that you built him with a bottle." He said, "Yes, sir." And he started crying. He said, "Send me to jail. I deserve it. I've hurt you. I've done this against you." Do you know what the police officer did? He said, "Thank you for admitting it. Thank you for being sorry for it." And he got the crime report and he tore it up. Tore up the report and he threw it in the rubbish bin. He said, "There is no record of your crime. Please go and work and have a good time with the Lord in your life. This will not be counted against you. I forgive you." Well, that was an amazing, to be there was amazing. And again, you know what, that reminded me as a Christian cop, and if we read Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 12, Hebrews 8, 12, it says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." I want to read that again. "For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." Hebrews 8, 12. You need to know now that every one of us in this room, and especially me, we've done things against Jesus. And the things we've done in our lives or the things we haven't done, by ignoring him, or maybe just deliberately and purposely ignoring him. And guess what? That hurts him, because he's sinless. And it says, the Bible says that God, the Holy Spirit, that is God himself, grieves and be quenched. We can grieve God. Did you know that I can? He will forgive our wickedness, and not only that, tear up our criminal record against him. Tear up our sin record against him, and it will never be remembered anymore. And I mean, when you go to be before Jesus, we might say, "Oh Lord, what about the time I stole this, or I lied, or I did this, you know, sexually misconduct, or I did this, or I did that." And the record has been obliterated. It's been thrown in the garbage. There is nothing against you. Isn't that amazing? From a police point of view, to have a, you know, we never scrub criminal records. They're always there, and most people come good, and it just sits there. Guess what? People apply, and they write to the Commissioner of Police and say, "Look, I'm being really good. Can I get rid of my criminal history off the system?" And he says no, because it's always there, just in case. Jesus has, on the cross, taken your record of sin and unrighteousness. It no longer exists. So stop living as people who still have a record. You haven't. You're righteous in his sight. Isn't that amazing? Now, Christmas Day. My wife and I, when I was a little boy, I got mumps. Now, it took away my ability to be a father. Not a man. That's all right. But it took away my ability to be dad. And so when Michelle married me, she knew that. And she said, "I want to love you for who you are." And so we got married and we couldn't have kids. And so because we had no kids, I mean, we've got plenty of family, and all, I was on a Christian street team, I've got that many kids, I can't count them now. I used to work on Christmas Day for the young police officers. I'd say, "No, you stay at home, watch your kids open the presents, and I'll go to work and fill in for you." And they used to have the thrill of the excitement of opening those presents with their children and their family. After 7 Christmases working, the superintendent came down and said, "Come here, you." I said, "Yes, boss." He said, "You are not going to work this Christmas. You're going to have it at home." And I said, "Oh, well, I can work with the young guys. I haven't got any kids." He said, "That's an order. That's a direction. You are going to have Christmas at home with you and your family." So I went home and I said, "Michelle, I'm going to have this Christmas off." Well, it was joy. And we invited friends and, you know, like relatives and all the rest. And we're setting up the tables this Christmas morning, getting everything ready. We'd done a lot of preparation. The streamers up and everything. It's all going. And next minute, ring, 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 ring. Michelle answered the phone. "Michelle Raymond, Merry Christmas." "Oh, Michelle, it's the station here. Could we speak to Gary, please?" "He's off today and he's not even on call." "Sorry, Michelle, we need to speak to him urgently." Imagine the look on her face. "That's for you." So I answer the phone and they've had a murder Christmas morning. And me being the detective sergeant, at that level of investigative experience, the boss said, "I'm sorry, Gary, please accept my apology, but we've had a homicide and you'll have to come in with the team and run it." And I said, "But boss," he said, "I know, mate. Please tell Michelle I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." I said, "Okay, I'll be in." So I got in my suit, and Michelle was very melancholy, very quiet. And so I grabbed her to give her a cuddle before I went out the door, started crying. And she said, "I don't believe this is happening at Christmas. You were going to be with us, and now you're not. What am I going to tell everyone?" I said, "Well, tell them I'm out to investigate a murder." And you know what? She suddenly changed. She said, "God's got something in this. God has something in this to allow this to happen." And I said, "I believe that too." And we cuddled and cried and kissed together. And I couldn't even say Merry Christmas or Happy Christmas or Bless Christmas. I just said, "I'll see you when I can." So off I went. And what happened was, this bloke and his wife had an argument Christmas morning about which relatives they were going to go to. Who's had that? Don't tell me. It's just the conflict between that family, this family, you know, and you try and balance the books. And she, in a rage, tipped boiling water all over him from the stove. He grabbed her by the throat and he, in his rage, strangled her to death. Wrapped the body in carpet, put it in the back of his panel van and dumped it in Nurringitchie Reserve. He went to his relative's house and he was very quiet, of course, and very melancholy. And they said, "What's going on?" And he burst into tears and told them what he did. Therefore, the police were called and we went to the crime scene we with the forensic services and we dealt with that. He'd been arrested and he was at the station waiting for me. And my partner, my detective partner, we went in there and I did a record check on him. Not even a parking ticket on his record. Yet here he is, in for murder. So we officially recorded, you know, an interview with him, and he told us all about what he did. And it was interesting. He said, "I didn't intend to kill her," which means that later we then downgraded to a manslaughter. Because with murder, you have to prove intent to kill is one of the proofs of that offence. And so there we were, and we'd finished the interview, and I was doing all the book work, and there was a little knock on the back door. And that's the door that we normally use, the detectives. So I went and opened it up, and there's my wife, Michelle, with three plates covered in foil. She said, "I love you, darling. Merry Christmas." She said, "Here's one for you, one for your partner, detective partner, and one for the offender." And I took them in, and I was so hungry, I think I ate the foil. I think so. I was so hungry. And I licked the fat. You know, it was just a beautiful Christmas dinner. Well, my partner and I, we downed it. The offender, who was sitting opposite, he wasn't eating. I said, "Listen, Kevin, you have to eat something, mate. You're going into custody and you need to have something." And he said, "I don't feel like it." I said, "I understand, but I want you to..." And he said, "Where did this come from?" I said, "It came from our table at home. My wife brought it in." She said, "For me?" I said, "Yes, for you and for us." And he said, he got agitated. He said, "Does she know what I did this morning?" I said, "Yes. Why is she bringing this in for me?" He said, "Well, Kev, if you really want to know, we're both Christians and we love the Lord Jesus. And the Bible says to love others as he's loved us. And we love you." "You can't love me. I'm going to go to hell," he said. And he got really agitated. And he said, "I'm not going to eat this. I don't deserve it." I said, "Well, guess what? That's called grace." I said, "Kevin, Jesus died on the cross when we didn't deserve it. None of us here, including me for sure, didn't deserve for Jesus taking the sin load on himself, the filth of the world, past, present and future, on himself, being so sinless and the Son of God." And I told him that. I said, "As Jesus has forgiven you for what you did this morning on that cross, so we give you this meal." And I said, "A matter of fact, as sinners forgiven, we will share a meal with Jesus in paradise, in heaven eventually. So we will share that supper with him." Well, he started to nibble away, have you ever seen strange things you can't work out? And I looked over and the gravy on his Christmas dinner was sort of twitching. And I thought, wow, that's strange. And I couldn't work out what it was. Everything was still in the room and I thought, whoa, this is weird. But then I looked closer. Kevin's tears were dripping into the Christmas gravy. And I stopped eating and I said, Kev, what's on your mind, mate? And he looked up and he said, are you telling me that Jesus has forgiven me when he died on the cross, what I did this morning? He said, yes. And he said, but I killed my wife. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory side to earth. And Kev looked at me and said, I don't believe you. He said, no, don't believe me. He said, believe Jesus. And I read this to him. I have a little Bible and I said, this is in Isaiah 55:7. I said, Kev, listen to this. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. Said, on the cross, Kev, he pardoned you. You have to acknowledge what he did, acknowledge who he is and what he did, and give your life over to him now. With that, I was unexpected. He slipped off the chair carefully and knelt down in the interview room in the detective's office. And he screamed out, Jesus, don't tell me you've forgiven me. Thank you for forgiving me. I didn't mean to do it. Please, please. And he's screaming. And the screams brought other detectives into the room. You all right, Cass? You all right? Yeah, it's all good. Thanks, mate. It's all good. And you know what? Kev gave his life to the Lord Jesus there. He was charged with and convicted of manslaughter, but under the duress of the circumstances, the judge was extremely good to him. He gave him about 9 years on top and with 5 years on the bottom, which is not a bad sentence because he heard all the evidence. When Kev got out of jail, we got together and had dinner together. And he cried over dinner again, with his tears dripping in the gravy again. But this time, it was tears of joy. Finally, this Christmas, do you want joy? Do you want that satisfaction knowing that you're forgiven? Do you need to come to Jesus and thank him for doing that for you on the cross? And rising from the dead, by the way, to show he was God the Son. Those here might be, Gary, I've done that. I've come to Christ. I've thanked him, but things are a bit cold between us at the moment. And it's not him. His love is fully and absolutely poured out for us. But what happens sometimes? We neglect our Bible or our prayer time with him and we grow cold. Or sometimes we get circumstances in our life that we blame him for. When it's ourselves or somebody else, maybe there's someone you need to forgive. And you mightn't have to approach them, but you need in your heart to forgive them for something. Those who are cold, let him warm you up with his love. Like me in the helicopter, he's just waiting for you to willingly do that approach and say, Lord, I need you. And he's already got a plan to restore you. Finally, the Bible says to be a new creation in Christ, that is, a new creation, the old goes and the new comes. So maybe it's this Christmas that the baby in the manger becomes the Saviour on the cross for you and for me and the risen Lord. And I look forward one day to seeing him face to face and hearing those words, you're pardoned. Amen. Thank you, Gary. That was wonderful.